All right. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, and I hope you do, go ahead and open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We'll be in verses 14 through 21. Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. The Word of God says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray this morning as we begin. Heavenly Father, you are worthy to receive praise, for you sent your Son to be slain for us. This morning, God, as so many fears and distractions surround our hearts, God, would you help us to know who we are in Christ? That in Christ alone we stand complete and perfect in your sight. That we don't face the wrath of a holy God, but instead are loved like children. And so God, this morning as we read your word, would you open your word to us, that we would behold wondrous things from your law, so that we could praise you and glorify you forever. And it's in your name we pray and ask these things. Amen. If you are looking at me this morning and I look like I haven't slept in a few weeks, you're probably right. As you may remember, my wife and I just welcomed a newborn child into the world, and I'm going to knock this whole pulpit over as I start to begin to talk, right? And we are having the joy of life of adjusting to a new child who feels the need to be cuddly and screamy with us every hour and a half to 2 hours. And I know looking around, some of you right now are even remembering or experiencing that in your life. And I don't want to complain, because life has been so much better with the induction of new gadgets, right? When I was a child, my mother had a passy and a swaddle and a switch, and that was about all she could handle to try to keep me in line. But, I mean, we have so many luxuries that my wife and I have discovered now. Like, we have a wipe warmer. Like, you put wipes in it and it heats them up so it's nice and comfortable when you clean the baby and he loves it. It's, like, amazing. And you have this fan that runs off of batteries that you can clip to anything. So if he goes outside or if he's getting a little overheated, you can just turn it on. And the sound and that is amazing. Like, there's so many great things. And recently my wife and I were ordering and received a new bouncer for him, right? It's a machine that you can set him in and it rocks him and it plays music to soothe him and put him to sleep. And so, you know, we received this box and I began my engineering skills, because the manufacturer of this product apparently had never tried to put it together himself. And so I eventually get the whole thing together and I go to show my wife, and she wasn't impressed with all my engineering skills, but she was glad to have it. And she goes to use it and she tells me, I think you forgot to plug the plug part in, because it's not working and we can't make the sound and it doesn't bounce." And to my shame, I started looking through, and sure enough, it didn't turn on. And I started looking through all the boxes and the paper parts and the wrapping that I got, and there was no cord. And so I started examining it, because nobody reads the instruction manual that's in four languages and is 50 pages. You just start putting it together until it works. And so I finally figure out that the front face of the music player opens up. And what do I need to make it work? Batteries. In fact, it requires D batteries. Who uses D batteries anymore? Like, there's USB chargers and so many other more convenient ways that we could have used this. But the reality is, we now had this amazing machine that was going to make our lives so much better, but we didn't have the power to actually make it function with what it was supposed to do. It has features. It plays music. It rocks. But none of those things are available to us because the equipment doesn't have a power source. And so when we look this morning at the book of Ephesians, we see something that's very similar. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul gives this masterful showing to the believers of who they are in chapters 1 through 3. He lays down the doctrine that they are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4 in chapter 1. And they're adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5. And we've obtained this inheritance, verse 11. And we're just growing. And then he lays this masterpiece in Ephesians 2. And he talks about how you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. But you walked according to the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And you had your lifestyle wrapped up in those kind of things. And you were children of wrath just like others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and he's taken us, and he's now placed us in the heavenlies with Christ, and it's a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. And we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 10. And not just his workmanship, but we're no longer strangers or aliens, but we're now fellow citizens with the saints, and we're a part of the household of God, verse 19, and we're built upon the foundation of the prophets, verse 20, and being built together, we've become a dwelling place of God. God lives in us, verse 22, and then you get to chapter 3 and find out that we're all a part of this great mystery of the church. That God is working. And that's the nature of who we are. That's what we do. But then you see from chapter 4 through 6, Paul shifts his focus to look what our jobs are. Like, because you have this machine, it should do these things. What kinds of things should it be doing? Well, to begin, in Ephesians 4, we don't live in the flesh anymore, but instead we're now a unified member of one another. We're this body, and we don't live according to the flesh. We speak the truth in love, chapter 4, verse 15. We put away lying, chapter 4, verse 25. We put away stealing, and instead of stealing, we work with our hands. And we put away corrupt communication, and we edify, and we put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And we do this, and instead of those things now, we're kind, physical acts of love. And we're tender-hearted. We have emotional love for other people, and we forgive. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And we're filled with the Spirit, and we're thankful, and we put away sexual immorality and covetousness, and we change. Like, wives have this new interaction, and husbands have this new interaction in chapter 5. And that leads into children's interactions with parents, and servants, and masters, and we just see that everything about us is new now. We're supposed to live like we are. And that's a lot of stuff. Like, a lot of stuff. How are you supposed to do that on a daily basis? Do you have kids? Do you know how hard it is to love them sometimes? Or that spouse that's always whining to you about the thing you didn't do today? Have you met some of your neighbors before? Have you seen some of the attacks that your flesh actually have in the pull of the world around us? And we're supposed to live like that. It feels like what Paul's telling us is, hey, you're a full-size truck, and you have a super suspension, and you're a V12, and now I want you to go pull that big pile of rocks, but you're running on a D battery. I'm supposed to be equipped to do these things, and these are the things I've been called to do, but it always feels like I don't have the power to do them. And so Paul, at the end of chapter 3, prays a prayer for the Ephesian church. And he doesn't ask God for this cool new pastor who's finally going to help them figure all the things they didn't know so they can live that life. And he doesn't pray for a new program for them. He doesn't change that their spouse would go away and then it would become easier for them. What he prays is that God would strengthen them to do what he's commanded in chapters 4 through 6. And this morning, we need that same prayer, and we need that same power that Paul prays for. So let's look first off in verse 14 at Paul's approach to prayer there. I mean, why is he praying? Well, verse 14, he starts off, for this reason. What reason? Well, the reason that's been expressed from the doctrines in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3. The reality that our new identity makes us a dwelling place of God. And God's plan is to now grow the church and us. And by doing that, by us living these ways, what does he get? Glory that's due his name. And so because Paul knows that we need to be doing those things, and we don't, what does he do? He decides to pray. I bow my knees. His answer for church growth is not some kind of program. It's a relationship. His solution for them was to pray for them. Not a collection of self-help books or an amazing counseling. Those things can be really helpful to us, but if your first thing to do is run to something else when trouble comes besides prayer, you have the order out. And so he moves this prayer towards helping them with something that can really help them with those nasty people or the other political party or whatever it is that's upsetting them. The best way that you can help your family member is to pray for them. You have that coworker who's impossible to get along with them? Pray for them. You have that pastor who you just can't stand? Pray for them. And notice how he's praying for them. Notice the posture he uses. We would think, yeah, he bows down to pray. That's kind of a standard prayer thing, Josh. But actually, kneeling is not a very common posture for prayer in Paul's culture. Usually people stand in the temple in prayer. They stand by the wall and they pray, or they stand in the closet. But what Paul's really doing you is not giving you here a prescription for how you should pray, but instead he's describing his reverence for the person he's praying to. He's showing God's glory and power as something that needs to be approached with humility. And he's showing the passion of overwhelming desire for these things to actually happen. Think about it like this. If I ask my wife for stuff a lot, I'm sure none of you do that, but I do. But, if I just stand and I ask her for something, she's going to go, yeah, okay, and she might not pay attention. But if I get down like this, and I start talking to my wife, and I show her that I'm passionate, she's all ears. What I ask for right now, she knows that I care about her, and that what I'm talking about is important. Because I've showed her reverence and desire in the way that I'm treating her. And Paul here is doing the same kind of thing. He's bowing down his knee so that God would be gracious and hear him, but also to show the reverence for this person who he's praying to. And then notice that to whom he is praying. He's praying to, verse 14, the Father, right? You don't have those kinds of prayers and asks without relationships. You don't just go up to someone and ask for something. I mean, maybe you do, but most people, if they're going to ask for $1 million, are not going to go to someone they don't know and ask for that unless they're going to a bank. Okay? It says that before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth was named, verse 15. The object for Paul's prayer is not just some Santa Claus in the sky. I think sometimes we think about God that way. It's a person he addresses as Father. He's not just the Father of Paul, but he's the Father for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, Paul's not trying to teach us some universalism here that God's everybody's father and all the world is a brother. Scripture teaches us that there are two spiritual fathers, right? God and Satan. In fact, Paul in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, has talked about, you're of your father Satan. You're those children of wrath doomed for that thing. And God is our heavenly Father in whom we trust. Okay? Instead, what Paul is pointing here to is that children derive their name and their power from their father. My son is known by my name. He is Athen Green. Okay? His influence and his standing is sometimes determined by what his name is. For instance, if someone with the last name of Kennedy walked in, suddenly you might have a little bit more respect or derision for that person, depending on how you feel about the Kennedys. But that family name has power and wealth and influence attached to it. Green, not so much. Okay? If you walk into a bank and say, hey, my last name is Trump, they might be more willing to lend you money than if you walked in and said, hey, my last name is Gonzalez. Like, I don't know who you are. But that name holds with it power. So what is Paul asking this heavenly Father who rules over all of us? He's asking that according to his riches of glory, verse 16, he asks what God gives be according to, rather than simply out of his riches. And I think that's an important distinction there, because if you think about it, if you asked me for money and you asked Bill Gates for a donation and we both gave you $20, you would look at me and be like, Josh gave me something appropriate. He's a poor missionary. He doesn't have money to give me a lot of money. But if Bill Gates only gave you $20, what would you think about him? What a cheapskate. Why? Because his name and his riches have a level of expectation that comes with it. Because the greater a person's wealth, the greater the expectation that their gift will be according to their wealth. He's not giving out of my wealth. He's giving according to your wealth, God. How much wealth does God have when it comes to power and ability? He's the omnipotent one. He's the omniscient one. He's the all-controlling one. He has endless supplies to give. And that's good news, because it's going to take God's amazing strength of riches to love your spouse after the way you got treated again, or after the boss has done that to you again, and to be kind and tenderhearted and forgive those who mistreat you, and for you to conquer your sexual lust or to combat materialism and covetousness that you encounter with other families that you run into, is going to take an abundance of riches, and they're found in God. And they're freely given to us because of Christ. Paul prays to ask something, and that something is verse 16. So let's look at Paul's petition for prayer in verses 16 through 19. In the beginning of this petition, which you really have here, is an interesting in Greek called a series of henna clauses. Okay, the henna is a Greek device that, in the Greek language, shows a purpose or result of something. It's a progression type idea. This thing leads to this thing, which will lead to that thing. So Paul is praying a progression of petitions that God would give them something so that that thing will happen and so that that thing will happen. So look at verse 16, the very first thing. God, according to the riches they already possess. Everything you need for life and godliness is found in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The gospel isn't just a one-time thing that now that I've got that, now me and God can barter as we fight through life. But the gospel is a power source that moves you through those things. He wants the Christians in Ephesus to live lives that correspond to the reality of the spiritual wealth that they already have. You've already received an inheritance. Imagine being so wealthy that you could buy anything you want and not realizing it. That's what Paul is saying. The inner man is strengthened by the wealth of riches they already possess in Christ. John MacArthur notes that when the inner man is fed regularly on the Word of God and it seeks the Spirit's will in all its decisions in life, the believer can be sure he will be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual power is not the mark of a special class of Christian who reads their Bible or does those things, but instead it's the mark of every Christian who submits to God's Word and His Spirit. Meditation on the gospel helps me to realize who I really am. Not what I tell myself all the time that I am, or not what someone else tells me, but who God tells me that I am. I am a child of the King. I am forgiven freely forever for the punishment of my sin. I have all the riches that are in Christ Jesus freely available to me. And when we apply grace to our hearts, our inner man grows and is strengthened. When we pray and when we read God's Word and when we have fellowship with believers, we're just dumping grace upon grace to where this plant of our inner man, our inner being, is strengthened to believe all that God has said about me in His Word. So, get grace. Strengthen your inner man with the riches of grace that you have. Because when you do that, something else happens in this sequence. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you're thinking, wait, okay. If I'm a Christian, you just said Christ is already there. How could I have the Holy Spirit and all His riches in me and not have Christ in me? Well, I think it's important for us to take a step back and realize that the Bible wasn't written in English, but it was written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the Greek word here for dwell means to settle down or to really to domesticate or to make yourself feel at home. The idea here is more than just it's strengthened with grace so that Christ can come in, but it's more that there's communion when Christ is at home and doesn't feel like a guest. Have you ever gone into someone's home and it's so clean that you're like scared to touch anything, or it's so dirty that you don't feel like you can stay there anymore? If we're honest this morning, could we just say that maybe sometimes our hearts are like that for Jesus? He's there, but he's probably not very comfortable. We're stricken in our spirit because we know what is right, and yet we choose to sin anyway. And Paul says, the more that you're pouring grace and the inner man is strengthened, that little red button is going off like Christ needs to be able to dwell here. He needs to be able to fill every room. The idea here is more than just to walk in, but it's to commune. Think about it this way. If you live in a house and your laundry is piled up and your dishes are in the sink and the kids' toys are everywhere, you don't really feel comfortable because it's not clean. You can't dwell there. And once you do get it all comfortable, you can sit on the sofa, you can read a nice book, you can listen to music, you can walk around. And that's what he means there, that you start by faith believing what Christ has said. He controls my appetites. I start eating what he says. I start fellowshipping the way he says. I start sharing with and in that kind of conversation and entertainment. And it determines how I use my abilities. And it starts affecting everywhere that I live because Christ dwells here. My house is no longer my house. It's my wife's house and I just live there. The decor on the wall, all of those things, I determine that we have those things, not because I'm gracious, but because I love my wife. And it's the same thing, like, I don't read the Bible because necessarily I love it, although I do. I read the Bible because Christ loves his word. And he promises to speak to me. And maybe you don't love that other person, and there's no reason for you to have a relationship with them, but guess what? Christ died for them, and he loves them. And I limit my freedoms to exponentially show how much Christ dwells in me. And when I do that, it leads towards the next thing, surpassing love of Christ. When I make it where Christ can dwell, I start loving the people that dwell there. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, the result of Christ's unrestricted access and control to a believer's heart is love, because that's what he is. I start loving the things he loves. I'm secure in my trials because my identity is not wrapped up in my worth, but it's wrapped up and secure in the love of Christ. That's what he means by being rooted and grounded like a tree who puts deep tap roots down. It doesn't blow everywhere when a storm comes because it's anchored in something that's better. That's what Romans 8 is trying to get across. Paul says, the things I want to do, I never do. The things I don't want to do, I always do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ. What's able to separate me from the love of God? He did not spare his one and only Son. How then would he not freely give us all things? I'm persuaded that we are more than conquerors because there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Height, depth, principalities, things present, things to come. There's no creature that can separate me from the love of God. I can live unshakably in a world that is ever changing because I am anchored to something that does not move. It's not built on the good things that I do, but is built on the ultimate work that he has done. It is finished. It is a never failing love. And when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5, it permeates me. It exudes from me. It becomes what I am about. It touches everybody that I come in contact with. That's what Jesus means. He says, how is everybody going to know that you're with me? By the love that you have for everybody. That's who I am. So that's who you will be. The reality is that love affects every part of you, and it affects the part of the way you interact with others. You show love because you've received love. How do you comprehend that? How can I know what that kind of love is like? Because I've experienced it. Look at the next part there. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is an experience that all saints have had. When was the last time you just sat down and you marveled at the gospel? When you thought really deeply about who God is, that God is high and lifted up and He's not a changing God, He's not going every which way. Haven't you known, haven't you heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is He weary. There's no searching of His understanding. Like, that's who God is. He gives power to the faint. He gives wisdom to the simple. He's the one who does that. And when you rest in Him, unlike the other people who become weary and become tired and don't have wisdom, you wait on the Lord, you renew your strength, and you mount up with wings as eagle. Because God is that. And God is ultimately loving and ultimately control of all things. And when I get a good view of God, it helps me get a good view of me. I am not those things. I am more desperately wicked than I could ever possibly imagine. But because of Christ, I'm more ultimately loved than I could ever possibly have hoped for. And so that drives me to live a certain way, because I've experienced what that love looks like. The greatest expression of Christ's love is the gospel for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown us. Look how Paul describes that love. I don't know how you're going to understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's immense and unmeasurable, and it actually works in every part of my life. And there's no words for being loved that way. There's no words for being loved when you know how unlovely you are. So what does that love lead you to? Lastly, fullness. That you would be filled with the fullness of God, verse 19. That's a crazy verse. Paul says that the result is that you will be filled or receive until there is overflow and you can't receive anymore. And what am I going to receive? The fullness of God. The idea of the fullness of something is its overwhelming attributes, possessions, character, ability. It's everything that it has and is. Think about being filled with everything that God has and is. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, omnipotent, omniscient, love, goodness, holiness, justice. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. That is being filled with a satisfaction that can never, ever be satiated. It will always be satiated. It never needs to be refilled. The fullness of God over and over and over again gives us what our hearts long for. That's why Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Your family will one day not be enough to satisfy you. Your worldly possessions one day will not be enough to satisfy you. Everything that we search satisfaction ultimately leaves us empty. But the fullness of God? Who can know the height and the depth and the breadth of God? And yet we're too easily consumed with filling ourselves with temporal things. C.S. Lewis describes it in his Weight of Glory like this. It seems that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We desire other things that aren't going to fill us. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're an ignorant child, someone who's just sitting in the gutter making med pies. And we don't understand what it would be like to go for a vacation at the seaside. We're far too easily pleased. And that's the point as he closes his prayer in verse 20. When you're strengthened in your spiritual walk and your inner man is renewed, and Christ begins to dwell and fill all of you, so that you can start to comprehend and experience Christ's love, and you start being filled and just enjoying who God is because of Christ, you start changing everything about you. Your plans and your responses, the things that you would normally do, they change because God is filling you up. And that God, who's so full and immeasurable, is able to do all that you ask and think. That's what we would think. If I'm really filled with God, that God, what I really want, He can do. What I really think I need, He can provide for me. But that's not what Paul actually says. Look at how confident Paul is to close his prayer in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do what you need. No, to Him who is able to do far abundantly more than we ask or think. You can't even think of the great things God can do for you. You don't even understand what to ask of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. God can do more than we can think. The gospel can penetrate way deeper than you and I. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that now is in work in us to do those things. You don't think you can love your neighbor who has that political sign in his yard? He's able to do abundantly more. You don't think you can forgive your coworker and be kind to them? He's able to do abundantly more. You don't think that you're going to be able to pay your bills and your financial needs are overwhelming you and everything looks lost? He's able to do abundantly more. You need comfort in your life and you feel lonely and afraid? He's able to do abundantly more. You can't stop the lust of your flesh. He's able to do abundantly more. He is able to do more than we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, to Him be glory. And in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever, amen. Because a God who can do those things is worthy of praise and glory. A God who is doing that is worthy of glory. A God who will do that is worthy of glory. And the gospel and the church brings God glory. Will you? Will we? Will we live our life to the praise and the glory of that kind of God? Will you pray for you and will you pray for others who are struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil? Will you get grace so that your inner man can be strengthened? Will you pray and will you read His Word? Will you be a part of community? Will you be about what God is doing? Will you get rid of the things in your life that keep Christ from dwelling in you richly? Will you rest and be secure in an indescribable, insurmountable love? And will you fill yourself up with the purposes of God? In the fullness of God. That's what we're called to. May God help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. That's our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we come before You empty-handed, praying that You would fill us up. God, that You would search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting. That You would comfort the quietness of my heart. The achingness by all the things that the world has brought to me. And would You help me to rest in the fullness of God and the greatness of His love for me. It's in Your name we ask, expecting. Amen.